If you want to take out your Bibles and open up to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start there in a moment. Tonight, I want to talk a little bit about apparently what Peter was known for. I'm not talking about in what he was known for from his life. Most people think about Peter, they think of a guy who talked a little bit faster than his mind could think. But apparently, whenever Peter went out and taught, there were some themes that seemed to always be on his lips. Things that he always wanted to share with people, no matter where he went. I don't know, maybe I do the same things. Maybe I'm highly repetitive at certain things. I'm so dumb, I probably wouldn't know it if I was. But I want you to look down in 2 Peter, and I want you to look at verse 12. That's where we're going to start. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 12. It says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. And these things are the ones that are in the first 11 verses of 2 Peter. He says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. Apparently, this part of 2 Peter was almost something that they had heard so often. And yet Peter says, I know I've told you before, and I know that you already know them. But I want to tell you again, so that after I am dead and gone, and my death is imminent, I know it's coming, he says, that you will be able to recall these things to the forefront of your mind. I'm sure in your lives, in knowing maybe your parents or your grandparents or a close friend, and there are some things that they repeat over and over and over and over and over again, and after, and probably at their funeral, whenever you attended it, that was the first thing that came into your mind. And if it was mentioned, everybody knew about it, and everybody said, yeah, he used to always say that. Here's Peter. Apparently these words, and we're going to look at some of them, not all of them, in 2 Peter chapter 1, were the things that the people who knew Peter after the ascension of Jesus, who knew him after Pentecost, said, that's what Peter is always telling people. And to call it back to mind, and I'm sure it had the same effect on the people that he writes to here as it does to us to have a loving memory of someone who has passed away. Remembering the things that they always talked about, that they always said. I want you to look back in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He says, may grace and peace be yours. And they are a great marriage of two ideas. Grace, the idea of God giving you beyond what you have earned or deserved. In other words, you are given beyond what you deserve. Peace. Peace is the idea of walking hand in hand with God, doing things His way according to His ideas. They are the perfect marriage because grace is what we need when we fail, and peace is what we enjoy whenever we have success in Jesus. So they make a perfect harmony together. And he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And if you're a mathematician, multiplied is a lot better than added. He says, may they be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He says, that's our approach to him. Then, and think about this, what would it mean coming from Peter, knowing his past, saying, may grace be yours like it was to me when I failed the Lord. May peace be yours like what it was when Jesus told me how much he loved me. He says, may that be yours, may it be multiplied to you. Then comes verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. notice that it has to be granted. It's not something where we can stake our claim in it and say, it's ours. He says that His divine power has granted it to us. I don't know about you, but whenever I start thinking about divine power, I start thinking about creation. When you start talking about God's power, when you talk about His might and His strength, He says, it's by God's divine power that He has granted these things to you. That's pretty powerful. He says, they've been granted to you by His divine power, and here's what's been granted. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. It has all been granted to you by His divine power. And you start to think of these two ideas here. He says, everything pertaining to life, an abundant life. What does life look like? Here's Jesus, who's the life giver. He says, by my divine power, I'm going to grant to you everything pertaining to life. Not just life here, life beyond the grave. A watery grave now and a dirt grave later. He says, I'm going to show you life, and it's going to be given to you. Then He says, and godliness. We cannot be a people, God's people, who say, you know what, it is just not within me to do what's right now that I'm in Jesus. Because if that's our attitude, Jesus is saying, by my divine power, I've granted everything to you according to life and godliness. It's not because I haven't granted it to you. Then He says, these things come through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. He says, this is how God has called us, according to His excellence, according to His glory of how great He is. And then comes verse 4. For by these, His own glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. He says, I'm going to give you promises that you can't get anywhere else. The idea of something being precious says that it has a great value to it. A lot of times it means it's unique. He says, my promises to you are precious and they are magnificent. Now, we know what the word magnificent means, but that's probably not a word you use very often. You probably don't sit down and watch something and go, boy, that was magnificent. The idea is, the root word of magnificent is to magnify. He says, you can't magnify it big enough to show what God is doing. He says, His precious and magnificent promises, His promises are there to give you life and godliness beyond what you can do on your own. Notice the next part. Here's what those promises, magnificent and precious, are going to bring you to. So that by them, those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Not learners of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Carrie, what in the world are you talking about when you say divine nature? The character of Jesus. That's the divine nature. We're a people who say, I want to be like Jesus. Here's God saying, if you're in my Son, I've already granted it to you by the divine power that I have to offer, by my magnificent and precious promises, I've granted it that you can have it. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Well, then why do I not feel like I've been granted that? Let's take a look at this a little bit closer. You may become partakers of the divine nature. What's the key word? May. Which shows, who is it depending on? It has a dependence upon you. It's been granted. It's been given. When's the last time somebody gave you a check? The check on its own has a value written on it, but just as a piece of paper, it's really not worth a whole lot. It's not worth anything until you actually take it to a place where it could be cashed, right? Here's God who's saying, I've granted it by my divine power. I've granted it by my magnificent and precious promises. I have granted it to you. Do you want it? So that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now I want you to think about the word being a partaker. Partaker has to do of taking something in. I'll use an illustration. You ever been sitting in front of the TV and you're hungry? And all of a sudden you're flipping through and you land on the Food Network. What are they doing on there? They're cooking up something and you're thinking you can almost smell how good it would smell. And they get done and the cook and whoever the guest is there, they eat it and they, that's so good. And you think, that sounds good, but I'm still hungry, right? What if you really wanted to partake of what they were doing? What would you have to do? Well, some of you would say, well, I'm going to set the DVR. I'm going to record this program. Or maybe you just say, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to take notes of what they do. And then I'm going to go to the grocery store and I'm going to buy the ingredients. And I'm going to come home and I'm going to whip it up just the same way that they did. And then at that point, you become a partaker. Too many times we look at God's Word as people who just watch a TV show. Okay, I see what's going on there. That's interesting. That's nice. But we're not being partakers. We're people who are sitting back and saying, I see that God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness by His divine power. I see that it's been granted to us by His magnificent and precious promises. But do I really want to partake of the divine nature of God? Because the moment you want to become a partaker, you turn into, how can I imitate what Jesus is doing there? How can I become that? God's saying, by my power, you can do it. I've granted it to you, everything pertaining to life and godliness. I've given you promises that are so magnificent and precious, you won't find them anywhere else. What will you do with them? And it's at that point we have to decide, are we going to watch or are we going to partake? Are we going to watch when God says to have a forgiving spirit, or are we going to be people who become forgiving? Are we going to be people who say, I see that Jesus loved his neighbor. I don't want to love my neighbor. Then you're not going to be a partaker. You'll be a watcher. I've heard it explained in a different way that maybe brings more sense to it. They talked about going to a sports event. And they said, we don't want to be fans of Jesus. We don't want to be the people who sit in the stands and cheer. We want to be people who are there enjoying and taking on the same actions as Jesus. Not to be fans, but to be people who actually interact, who are actually there trying to see what Jesus is doing, not just sitting around cheering yay or nay. That's the idea of being a partaker. And if you notice how it continues here, he says, so that by them, those precious promises in verse 4, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Escaped. Then comes verse 5. Now for this very reason also, since we've escaped, since God has promised it, it's been granted to us, applying all diligence to be diligent. The sun is diligent to rise in the morning. You can count on it. Not always as bright because sometimes the clouds hide it. Sun is diligent. He says, we need to be a diligent people. Do we want to partake in God's nature to where people would say we're diligent to do it? We realize God has granted it. God has promised it. God's own power will ensure it.
He says, applying all diligence in your faith.
Notice you have to bring faith to the table. There's no faith, there won't be any partaking in the divine nature either.
He says, supply moral excellence.
I like the English word excellence. I think it's kind of unique. Because the root word of excellence is to excel, to expect more and more and more, to have a higher thought and aim and goal as you go. Let's put it this way. Whenever your children are really young, how much do you really expect out of them, out of their moral excellence? You hope that they'll share. You hope they'll be kind and nice. But there are things that you know are limited within them. Whenever they get to be teenagers, there's more that you expect. You expect them, since they know better, to act better, to be outgoing and to show some kindness, to be forgiving if they've been wronged. What happens whenever they get to be 30-something? Don't you expect more? Or do you expect them to still be like children? What about us? Is our morals, are they excelling higher toward what Christ is? Or are we satisfied with this low-level morality? He said, add your diligence with your faith, supply moral excellence. Keep on aiming higher and higher. That's what excellence is. Excelling and going up. Then he uses the next word. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And this is a knowledge that is a knowledge of experience. In other words, you're taking the standards of God and then you're saying, that's the way that we'll do it. That's the way that we know to do it, by experience. There is nothing more, well, maybe not nothing more. There's nothing as encouraging as whenever you sacrifice for somebody who has wronged you and you see them turn and move. If you have a neighbor that treats you terrible and you decide, you know what, we are going to do everything to bless them, to treat them well, and they come to their senses and they turn and say, I can't believe that we did that to you. Now you're getting to learn about the love of God by experience, because you're walking it His way. You're doing it according to how He desires. And now there's a knowledge that is given out of even a greater way. And that's how God builds our knowledge, through His Word and through experience, because there are things that happen that you can't explain. Whenever you discipline your children, you probably wouldn't expect them, after it's over and you've instructed them on where they went wrong, they've been disciplined, it is not the expectation for them to turn and want to draw near to you. And then it happens. And you realize, you know what? That's the exact same thing that we do with God. When He disciplines us, all we want is to draw near to Him. And you go, how did I learn that? Because I'm trying to imitate God as a parent. God will open up the doors of knowledge if you will apply His Word. And if your aim is higher all the time, all of a sudden, knowledge comes by experience, through honing in on His Word first. It's not experience on its own. This is a knowledge of experience. Then you start to really grasp the things of God. The next thing that he points to, he says, in your knowledge, self-control. Now we start to see how God works, and we see how we work, and they're not the same. It's time for us to show some self-control. Whenever we get wronged, we want to explode. When God gets wronged, He's patient. And we learn, I need to be patient. I need to be one who waits and lets the Lord deal out the vengeance. See, self-control. To get control of ourselves, the way we think, the way we talk, our actions, our reactions sometimes. Then he moves to the next one. He says, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. The closer we start to walk in God's divine nature, we find the ability to make it through anything. Perseverance is another kind of interesting English word. It's three words kind of all slammed together. Per means through. Sever is the ability to cut, or to cut. A-N-C-E is the ability to. So, per, through, sever, cut, A-N-C-E, the ability to. Perseverance literally means the ability to cut through. The ability to make it through whatever the situation is. We'll get to it. We'll leave that right there for the moment. But the idea is, if you're going to walk and be a partaker in God's divine nature, there is nothing that can stand in your path that you can't make it through. Add to your self-control perseverance. Then he says, and in your perseverance, godliness. Look back at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's been granted. Notice what it takes to get there. Take your diligence. Supply faith. He says, add moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, to your perseverance, godliness. Just change, God-likeness. That's divine nature stuff, of being like God. Not in power and strength, but in character. Then comes the next thought. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. It should have an effect on the relationships with each other. We can't say that we hate our brother and love God and be telling the truth. He says it should affect our relationships together. Brotherly kindness. You know, whenever we're young, our brotherly kindness is probably not very good. We get upset at each other pretty quick, get angry, all kinds of fun things that aren't all that fun at all. Whenever we grow up, here's our moral excellence, climbing and gaining. Now it's time to show brotherly kindness. To aim higher. And the idea here is a phileo type of love. We love each other because we share so much in common. It's that we both want to become partakers of the divine nature of God. Then he gets to the next one. He says, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Here's where we left off with perseverance. Perseverance is what gives you the ability to cut through whatever the situation is, no matter how hard or how difficult. Perseverance, he says, add brotherly to godliness. Then he says, brotherly kindness. Now you get to love. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never fails. I wonder why. Maybe it's because you already have perseverance. If you have love that never fails, there's nothing that can stand in your way. There's nothing so great and so big that you can't overcome. What's that like in life whenever God has people who say, you know what, it doesn't matter what happens in my life, I'm going to make it just fine. That's what Jesus had. Have you ever wondered about him in the garden the night before? What would have gone through your mind? I'm giving up. I'm out of here. No, thank you. They'll be fine. Not him. He's so honed in on love. He's so honed in on self-control. Don't you know I could call more than 12 legions of angels? He's so set in on godliness. This is the way the Scripture has said it has to be. And I will imitate my Father. He says, perseverance, I can go. Brotherly kindness, I'll lay down my life for my brethren. Knowledge, I'm working off of what God showed me through His Scripture. You see how they all come together? How they're all right there? And here's Peter saying, this is what I saw in Jesus every day. I saw diligence. I saw faith. I saw self-control. I saw godliness.
I saw brotherly kindness. I saw perseverance. I saw love. And that's what we can have too. And God has already granted it by His magnificent promises and by His divine power. And you can have it too. No wonder Peter reminded everybody of this. No wonder he just sat down and said, every time I run into somebody, I'm going to tell them about partaking of God's divine nature. Because it's right here. God has granted it to us if we'll just want it. It's ours. Cash the check. You already got the promises. Walk in it. Be it. Let me show you another idea. Look at the end of 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. He says, everything that you're looking at is going to be gone. If you can see it with your eyes, it is temporary. There's only one exception to that we know of. God's Word. Now, the paper that it's printed on, it's going to go. But the principles won't. If you notice at the end of verse 10, he says, the earth and its works will be burned up. So what all will we lose? Well, our houses, our cars, the land, whatever we own. Anything that we've worked on all of our lives, it'll be gone. If you own a Fortune 500 company, you built it from the ground up, it's gone. If you had billions in the bank, what happened to the bank? FDIC doesn't cover that. All that stuff's going to be gone. The world, all of its works, everything that gets accomplished, done. Verse 11. There's a conclusion that Peter's going to draw. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy character and godliness? What's really going to matter when it's all over? Your character. Your soul. Do you have life and godliness? Because that'll still be around. These old bodies won't be around. All the things that we spent all this time on won't be around. In verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he says, since that's the way it's going to be, what sort of people ought you to be? He says, get the perspective straight. In holy conduct and godliness. Well, that reminds me of the godliness in the divine nature. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. That's pretty hot. Verse 13. But according to His promise, we're back to the promises of God. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Huh. Righteousness. The Old Testament and the New Testament both say the same thing. The righteous shall live by faith. The divine nature starts with faith and diligence. In order to be righteous, there has to be faith. It says the new heavens and the new earth, it's where righteousness dwells. It's where those of the divine nature dwell. It's where those with diligence added to their faith are. And those who add every step as it continues through. Because here's God who says, you're in My Son. I have granted them that they would be yours. Do you want them? Here's the check. Do you want to cash it? Because I'm bringing about a place where only righteousness dwells. And if we're not righteous, we won't be dwelling there. Peter says, I want you to remember this. Don't waste your time on things that will not help you make it. Brotherly kindness will help. Love will help. Self-control, perseverance, godliness. These are all gaining for us to be where righteousness dwells. Then comes verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, here he comes again, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Sounds kind of like the way the book opens, doesn't it? May grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's to change the way we live. It's to change what we do. The question before you is simple. What are you going to do with the promises of God? Are you going to cash the check or not? Do you want to be partakers? If you're in Jesus, it's been granted to you. What will you do with him?